of the greatness of the kingdom. Our textbook is The Greatness of the Kingdom by Alva McLean. We're on page 78, and we're talking about the establishment of the kingdom of God in the land of Palestine. We're discussing the redistribution of wealth at times. If this help took the form of loan, no interest could be charged, Leviticus 25:35-37. Nor was a creditor permitted to hold as security any personal property essential to the welfare of the borrower, Exodus 22:25-27. For the poor, there was an added source of help which came periodically every seventh year. The sabbatical year was set apart primarily to give a period of rest for the soil, and I might add there by way of parenthesis that also rest for the workers so that they could recover. We have to realize that some of these people had gotten into trouble financially and had to sell some of their land, and they were no longer independent. The sabbatical year was a time of recovery for them and for the land also, because they could reap the land. Only the owner of the property could not reap the land. If you wanted to add it all up, you would have about a 30% tax on the wealthier landowners. The sabbatical year was set apart primarily to give a period of rest for the soil, which grew up that year of its own accord, was not to be reaped or gathered by the owner in any regular way, Leviticus 25:4-5. The natural increase must be left especially for the poor, Exodus 23:11. Although others were not excluded from sharing, such as hired servants, the strangers, the owner himself, even the beasts of the field in Leviticus 25:6-7. Even the beasts of the field, the wild antelope, the deer, the rabbits, they were to have free rein in these crops. There was a further provision in the case of improvement because of debt, impoverishment because of debt. This was a release which came automatically to debtors every 7 years, Deuteronomy 15:1-3. The best biblical authorities are agreed that this release was not a complete cancellation of all debt, but rather a whole year of grace. During this seventh year, the creditor could not legally press his claim. The logic of this becomes clear if we remember that the land itself was to be given rest in the seventh year, and hence the debtors would have less opportunity to earn wages in that year. In the case of the foreigner, there was no need for such relief because the ability to pay would be lessened by the law of the sabbatical year, which he probably would not observe. Therefore, the payment could not be required of him. The greatest safeguard against the permanent impoverishment of a family in Israel was the law of the Jubilee year, Leviticus 25. According to this novel and remarkable provision, when 7 sabbatical years had passed, in other words, 49 years, the nation was commanded to hallow the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout all the land unto the inhabitants, and it shall be a jubilee. Then every slave went free. All debts incurred in connection with real property was canceled. And every man could freely reclaim his original allotment of land, which might have been lost by debt or sale. Dwelling houses in the walled cities were accepted, probably because such property represented the product of the builders on labor and were not an original free grant, as in the case of the land. Houses outside of the cities were evidently counted as part of the land and therefore included in the Jubilee year reversion. Furthermore, both the 50th and the 49th years were Sabbaths, and the rest for the land. There was to be no sowing or reaping of the fields to supply the needs of the people during these 2 years. As for the following year, When the new crops were being sold, God promised to bless the increase of the fields in the 48th year sufficiently to provide for the entire 3-year period. It shall bring forth fruit for 3 years, Leviticus 25 and verse 21. Thus it appears that the liberty proclaimed in the Jubilee year was fourfold in nature. First, liberty from personal bondage. Second, liberty from debt. Third, liberty from hunger. And fourth, liberty from arduous toil. It should be carefully noted that no communistic principles was involved in this redistribution of wealth in the Jubilee year. Now, that's the writer's opinion here. And we have to go to the nation of Israel today to see the real influx of this. There was to be no confusion of private property for the purpose of indiscriminate public distribution, but simply a restoration of all real property to its original private owners. Moreover, once the restoration had taken place, the interplay of the normal economic process with ordinary hazards was resumed immediately. In other words, the reestablishment of liberty from debt and property was not something to be guaranteed by monolithic state regardless of human action, but rather a precious gift which had to be kept for each individual by his own efforts. That property could not be sold forever, in other words. If he chose the path of indolence and reckless imprudence, he could lose his land and liberty just as quickly and easily as he had regained them. The law of the Jubilee year only guaranteed a fresh start for the individual, not economic security, irresponsible of human folly. Although there may be found traces of plans for land redistribution in other nations, there seems to be nothing precisely comparable to the Mosaic law of the Jubilee. It was notably a contribution reward toward a solution to the age-long problem how to strike a proper balance between economic liberty and economic security. It allowed, on the other hand, considerable room for the play of individual initiative and energy with the proper rewards, but at the same time it guarded against the evils of great concentrations of real wealth in the hands of only a few, with a consequent hopeless and impoverished of many others. Whether or not there is literary evidence to show that the nation of Israel ever observed the law of Jubilee year except its breach, although an interesting question, it is not essentially the purpose of this discussion of the historical kingdom. It does seem certain, however, that the law of the sabbatical year was observed to some extent. For since the sabbatical year came only once in 7 years, and the 70 years duration of the Babylonian captivity was determined by the number of sabbatical years not kept. Now I want to go back to this period of time. It says that they probably never kept the year of Jubilee. If they didn't keep the year of Jubilee, there was only one reason why they didn't do it, and that's because of greed. Now, the establishment of the nation, the reestablishment of the nation of Israel today, started about 1799, or maybe even earlier than that. In 1897, we have the first Zionist congregation, or Zionist Congress, held in Switzerland. It was held from August the 29th to the 31st in 1897. The purpose of the Zionist movement was to establish a Jewish state back into the land of Palestine. There was two or three very important people involved in this state. Emanya Shukat, a woman from Russia, later on in the early part of the 20th century, and Theodore Herzl, that held the first Zionist Congress. There was another writer by the name of Naftali Hertz Imber that wrote a national anthem that was kind of like a hope. And I want to read that to you. This was like the national anthem of the new nation of Israel. He wrote this in 1886, by the way. As long as in the heart within a Jewish soul still yearns, and onward toward the ends of the east, an eye still gazes toward Zion. Our hope is not yet lost, the hope 2,000 years old, to be a free nation in our own land, the land of Zion and Jerusalem. Now, that was their national anthem back then. Now, how did it take place? How did Israel get back into the land? This lady, Amanyas, Shuket, immigrated there from Russia. Quite a few Russian immigrants went there. Of course, we know that Russia is a communist state. They call it a socialist republic, but it's basically a communist state. There's a difference between communism and socialism. When people started going from all over and relocating in the land of Palestine, they started buying out land, and they bought a great round of land. It was like a circle of land, like a horseshoe. And they wanted to buy this land, and they bought it. Now, they were under Ottoman rule, which is basically Islam. They came into the land. They had to pay high taxes. People migrated there from all over the world, and they started what was called kibbutz. These kibbutz were it was like Tikvatumi, our hope, is what they call it, our hope. People would dedicate their lives and go in, and they lived for several lifetimes without gaining any income. They went in there. The able-bodied women and men would go out and work and build villages. They would build farms and orchards, grape vineyards. And they would put all of their effort back into this. The older people would stay at home. They would educate their children. They would raise the children. They built hospitals. They built schools. And this is what they did. They had no private property whatsoever. The nation of Israel, the beginning of the nation of Israel, was a pure communist kibbutz society. By the time of May the 14th, 1948, when Israel was recognized as a nation, they were settled under a democratic socialist democracy. It was a socialist democracy. The highest taxes in the world are in Jerusalem. Everybody is in the army in Jerusalem, or in Israel. And that's how that land was reestablished there. And they claim that it is from the Old Testament they build this form of government. Now, that's a historical record. That's how Israel is back in the land today. I thought I might tell you that so you'd understand it a little bit. On page 80, it says, obviously, the total calendar period of non-observance must have been 7 times 70 or 490 years in 2 Chronicles 36:21. But this is only a little more than half the entire time of the nation had been in the promised land. And since the divine judgment was limited to 70 years, it is a valid assumption that the law of the sabbatical year must have been observed at least half the time of about 800 years. It would be strange, therefore, although possible, if Israel had paid no attention whatsoever to the most important date in the whole calendar of the nation, namely the Jubilee year, which was based on the law of the sabbatical year. Page 80 and number F. For the man who had lost his original land estate, whether through misfortune or economic imprudence, there was always the law of redemption. At any time, a near kinsman could exercise the right to redeem the property which had been lost, simply by paying the the holder a fair price computed on the basis of the average possible income from the land during the number of years left remaining before the Jubilee year. In fact, it appears that the act of redemption was a duty laid upon the poor man's relatives, beginning with the nearest, if any were financially able. If the man was without such relatives, he could exercise the right of redemption for himself whenever he had accumulated sufficient resources, Leviticus 25, verses 24 through 28. The same right of redemption was available to anyone who had sold himself into bond service, verses 39 through 54. Therefore, there was always some hope for the poor man, even before the arrival of the Jubilee year. In concluding this discussion of the economic provisions and the laws of the historical kingdom, it must be admitted that the strict application of all these provisions in our modern world is probably impossible. Since the original conditions cannot be reproduced by mere human ingenuity, and there is no immediate divinely accredited authority to originate and preside over any plan for the proper distribution of material wealth. Nevertheless, these provisions within the ancient economy of the historical kingdom can be studied with great profit by modern economists, and they should be given the attention which they deserve. And from a theological standpoint, the Mosaic economy furnishes ample proof that within the historical kingdom of God on earth, a very large place was given to the matter of private possessions and the material well-being of all concerned, and this fact should be kept to us or keep us from any theological prejudice against the idea of similar but more perfect kingdom on earth in the future. Again, I want to relay to you that Israel became a nation again by the communist kibbutz society. Once they declared themselves a nation, now all these people that lived in those kibbutz had nothing but a few little small, like a violin, a guitar, tableware sets, maybe candle holders or something like that. That's all they possessed. That's all they handed down to their families. What they handed down to the people of Israel was a nation and an acquired, if these people, like they did, they longed for a land. And they gave several generations of work with no financial incitement at all, individually. It was only for the nation. Those people lived for the nation to reestablish that nation. And I said again, when they established that nation, it would be a democratic socialist republic. A democratic socialist nation, politically. The physical aspect of the historical kingdom, I will rain bread from heaven for you, Exodus 16, verse 4. It would be difficult, if not impossible, to isolate completely this physical element from the total situation contemplated by the Constitution and the laws of the kingdom. Furthermore, the physical element presents such a vast mass of material that it cannot be discussed here in detail. But the inspired records make it clear that the physical well-being of Israel was assigned a very prominent place in the historical kingdom. The clause, that it may be well with thee, and its equivalent occurs several times in Deuteronomy, and its invariable connection with the physical benefits in 4 and verse 40. That you may remain long upon the earth, and again in 6 and 3, that you may increase mightily in the land which flows with milk and honey. These physical benefits came to Israel in two ways. First, through supernatural acts of power, and second, through divinely ordained natural means. Physical benefits bestowed supernaturally. Extraordinary fruitfulness would be given to Israel through Jehovah. To Israel from Jehovah, that is, or by the agency of Jehovah. In the productivity of the fields, in the increase of their flocks and herds, and even in their own progeny of sons and daughters, the astonishing promise was, there shall not be a male or female barren among you and among your cattle, Deuteronomy 7, 13 and 14. In the ordinary course of what is called natural law, nothing like this ever takes place in any nation. During the emergency of a desert march, which lasted for 40 years, the nation was given food from heaven, Exodus 16:35, and this heavenly manna did not cease until the day Israel's actual entrance in the promised land in Joshua 5 and verse 12. Whatever its precise nature may have been, it was something completely unknown in the early history of the nation, Deuteronomy 8 and 13. Now, I want you to understand a little bit about this manna. There's still manna in that land. The great miracle of the manna was, it only came, natural manna only came a few months of the year and very little at a time. What God did was totally multiply a natural phenomena to feed people, and he did it for 40 years. That's a great miracle in itself. You can still go over today and get manna that comes from these trees. They gather it up, and it's like sweet tasting like honey. It was certainly material food for the physical body, as evidenced by the fact that bread worms if it's stored too long. Yet the psalmist refers to as an angel's food, the corn of heaven. Isaiah 78, or Psalm 78, 24 and 25. And the Apostle Paul calls it spiritual food, doubtless to indicate its supernatural origin. 1 Corinthians 10:3. It came directly from God, who is a spirit wholly outside of natural causes. Similarly, when the people were in desperate thirst, water was given supernaturally by Jehovah's power. The bitter waters at Marah were made sweet by a miracle, Exodus 15:23-25. At other times where no water of any kind could be found, Moses was commanded to strike the rock with his rod, and the result was that water came forth abundantly, sufficient for both man and men and beast, in Numbers 20 and 2 and 7 and 11 and Exodus 17:1-6. Again, during the long march, when the replacement of worn clothing must have been practically impossible, the record in Deuteronomy indicates that by one of God's great miracles, neither the people's clothing nor their shoes had worn out for a space of 40 years. 8 and 4 and 29, 3 through 5. In fact, as Nehemiah later wrote, during the 40 years in the wilderness journey, they lacked nothing. 9 and verse 21. Perhaps the most crucial, distressing physical problem of all of nations in all ages is of disease. And this problem must be especially acute in the case of thousands of people moving through strange territory under adverse conditions. They had marched only 3 days into the wilderness when the promise of Jehovah came. I will put none of the diseases upon you which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that heals thee. Jehovah Rapha. Exodus 15 and 26. Later, at the foot of Mount Sinai, the divine promise was renewed and greatly broadened. I will take sicknesses from the midst of you, Exodus 23 and 25. And at the end of the 40 years' march, as the people stood at the border of the promised land, Moses reports again the same promise, this time apparently without limitation. The Lord will take away from you all sickness, Deuteronomy 7 and verse 15. By no device of legitimate exegesis can these promises be pushed off into some far-off millennium or heaven. They referred to an immediate situation and were so understood at that period, particular period of time. It follows that with supernatural protection from the ordinary ravages of physical disease, the span of human life would be lengthened. And this is precisely what Jehovah promised to Israel. The number of your days I will fill up. I will fulfill, Exodus 23 and verse 26. That the reference here is no obscure allusion to a future life in heaven is made clear by Deuteronomy 5 and 16, which specifies that the prolonged days were to be in the land which the Lord your God has given you, on the border of which Israel was then standing. Now we come to physical benefits through the divinely ordained human means. In verse number, or chapter, page number 83. It seems to be God's way in bestowing His gifts in the form of physical benefits to require some effort on the part of man. Even the case of manna from heaven, a miracle in which man could have no part, he nevertheless must gather and handle it in according with certain divine instructions. By the way, that manna, if he was greedy, a man was greedy, he wouldn't have any left over. If the man was lazy, he would have enough. In other words, such as a protection from disease, much greater responsibility was laid upon the human recipients. For example, in maintaining the productivity of the land promised by Jehovah, the people must be careful to conserve their natural resources. When it might become necessary to lay siege to a city, and trees were needed to supply the means of forcing an entrance through the gates and the walls, they permitted to cut down trees, but not any trees which were food-bearing. Deuteronomy 20:19-20. When hunting fowls, the young only could be taken. The mother must always be spared. Deuteronomy 22:6-7. Now what we call is natural conservation of the land. The law of the sabbatical year was noted above, required that the land must lay fallow for 1 year out of every seven in order to gain fresh strength and ensure its future fertility, Leviticus 25. Turning now to the matter of public health, there is a factor of rest and relaxation. At this point, the provisions of the Mosaic law are impressive. For under this code, the people were not only to rest 1 day in seven, but also 1 year in seven, Leviticus 23 and 25. In addition to those regular periods of rest, there were also the special Sabbaths, appointed feasts, convocations, all making some contribution toward a beneficial release from the ordinary tensions of human existence, which tend to impair health and shorten the span of a life. This may help to explain, in part, why Moses, living under such a system, although not yet fully enforced, was able to bear the incredible burdens incident in his mediatory leadership and yet die at the age of 120 years with no dimness of sight, nor diminishing of his physical powers, Deuteronomy 34 and verse 7. And I really believe personally that it was just God's grace that Moses was 120 years old and still a figure of prime health. And it may also help to explain the remarkable vigor of the Jewish nation, even though the laws of rest were never perfectly observed. That these laws were kept in some measure, however, is evidenced by the rather petulant complaint of the Roman Tacitus against the Jews. For the seventh day, they are said to have prescribed rest because of this day ended their labors. And then, in addition, they also spend the seventh year in laziness. According to the Mosaic law, these rest periods were not intended to be spent in complete idleness, but at least, in part, they were to be used for purposes of education, educational instruction, Deuteronomy 31:10-13. Here the best modern medical authorities agree, not only as to the importance of rest and the maintenance of physical health, but awfully the ordinary such rest is better attained by a change of activities rather than by complete idleness. And I want you to understand something else about this health laws. When they were in Egypt, they were struck with a plague of what we might call staph infection today. That is extremely infectious, and it kills people. And they were completely immune from it, and staph infection is extremely infectious. You go into the hospital, you wash your hands, you put gloves on, you put special clothing on, special shoes on, and everything to take care of these patients that might have this staph infection, because it's extremely infectious, and yet Israel walked out of that land without it. That's a miracle. Consider now the Mosaic laws having to do with sanitation, which is invariably a factor of great importance in the prevention and control of disease. These have been lauded as the rules of the highest Sadducee by writers in the field of history of medicine. For example, the offal from animal sacrifices was to be disposed of outside of the camp, Leviticus 4:11-12. In certain cases where the priesthood attended to the burning, he must wash his clothes and bathe his flesh before returning into the camp. Numbers 19:5-8. When the armies of Israel went out into battle, the strict provisions for the latrine disposal would compare favorably with specifications for modern military forces engaged in action. Deuteronomy 23:9-14. And by the way, many of these general leaders were Christians, especially in early America, and they retained these sanitary laws in their armies, or else there would be a great catastrophe. When the armies returned from the battle, every participant was excluded from the camp for a period of 7 days, during which his body and clothing were purified. Any metallic spoil taken had to be passed through the fire. Numbers 31:19-24. Furthermore, the commands regarding cleanliness of flesh and clothing, so numerous and to become almost tiresome in the reading, are suggestive of a meticulous procedures taken by the most modern hospital and medical authorities. As to the eating of flesh, the law required the eating of certain offerings on the day they were sacrificed. In other offerings, the meat would be eaten on the second day, but any left until the third had to be destroyed by fire. To eat it was abominable. Leviticus 7:15-18 and 19:5-7. They didn't have any refrigeration, you have to know. Entirely aside from the religious significance of such provisions, they were of great value in the climate where meat quickly reached a state of putrefaction. The laws concerning leprosy are of interest in this connection, for it was a disease epidemic from the earliest historical times in the Delta and the Valley of the Nile. The Levitical code gave detailed instructions regarding the identification of the disease and what was to be done with the leper, but no remedy was given for the cure of the disease, Leviticus 13:14. The leper's person was excluded from the camp. His appearance must be such as to make him easily identifiable. He was required to warn others to keep away from contact with him in 13:45-46. In other words, he'd say, unclean, unclean, unclean. In short, the problem was handled by a simple plan of segregation, a procedure not generally followed by other ancient nations in 2 Kings 5:1, but which is still regarded as a very effective precaution against the spread of infectious diseases, which at one time became the greatest disease of medieval Christendom. I want to tell you this about leprosy. Leprosy, in some places, is basically cancer. In other places, it's staph infection. In other places, it is venereal disease, and especially syphilis. One of the popes, in about 1500, turned loose the leper colonies. And the lepers went out back into the cities, and some of those lepers were syphilis. And they spread syphilis all over Europe. And many people, their hands and nose and ears would fall off, like you might think of as leprosy. Now, the question may be raised here as to why such a dreadful disease as leprosy should be existed at all among the people of the historical kingdom. If, as we have noted above, Jehovah had promised to take away all of their diseases, the answer has been given in the Word of God and will be discussed under the following head, the moral aspects of the historical kingdom. When Israel went back into the land of Canaan, those people were plagued with syphilis and all types of venereal diseases, their animals and all, and the animals had to be executed and they had to be burned and the place had to be cleaned. Some of those tribes there in Canaan had to be exterminated. The moral aspect of the historic kingdom, thou shalt do that which is right and good in the sight of the Lord, Deuteronomy 6:18. The evidence of the moral element contained in the law code of the kingdom is so generally acknowledged and indisputable that it requires no special argument. The very heart of the Sinaitic law appears in the Ten Commandments. At least six of these are concerned with basic principles of morality. It is true that we now have some archaeological testimony showing that some of the mosaic statues were not altogether unknown to the consciences of enlightened men prior to the establishment of the theocratic kingdom at Sinai, and we're talking about the law of Hammurabi there. The law of Hammurabi. I didn't say Hammurabi. The law of Hammurabi. Such knowledge may have been derived from the primeval revelation, Romans 1 and 19, and also from the divine law written in the hearts of men by original creation, Romans 2 and verse 15. The incorporation of material of this kind in the Mosaic law is entirely consistent with the doctrine of a fully inspired record, for the basic principles of moral law are unchangeable and therefore the same in every age. The God who spoke at Sinai was the same God who wrote these principles and spoke and principles in the very nature of man, created in his divine image in Genesis 1, 26 and 27. But the revelation at Sinai did several things which I have been inestimable valuable in the moral realm. Whereas the moral illumination through tradition and conscience was often dim and distorted, the moral law at Sinai was not only given directly by God, who is the ultimate ground of all moral truth, but it was given to men in a permanent written record, fully inspired in all parts and therefore inerrant in its original literary form. The revelation at Sinai joined together inseparable two things which historically have too often been sundered, namely religion and morality. The Mosaic Code, therefore, struck at two dangerous errors. First, the ancient notion that a true religion can exist apart from morality. And second, that more modern notion that morality is able to stand on its own base without any religious foundation. The well-known failure of the nation of Israel to maintain this vital relation between religion and morals in their historical kingdom is no valid argument against the early date and Mosaic authorship of the record of the Sinaitic law, as critical scholars have sometimes asserted. For it is nothing new to find an appalling discrepancy between the laws of a nation and the everyday conduct of its citizens, as, for example, the lamentable situation in our own nation at this very hour. High moral laws by themselves are unfortunate, no guarantee of right conduct. The Constitution and the laws of the historical kingdom also asserted that the vital connection between human welfare and moral considerations, in other words, the well-being of men, not only physically, but every other way, is morally and spiritually conditioned by a principle confirmed by divinely imposed sanctions. Now this principle holds good generally in all nations in every age. But its operation has often been obscured to the human eye by the time of lag between moral breach and the infliction of sanction. While it is always true that the nation which has sown to the wind, shall also reap the whirlwind, Hosea 8 and verse 7. The harvest is generally and mercifully long and delayed, 2 Peter 3 and 9. And for this very reason, men often fail to see the casual connection. Furthermore, in the general history of nations, divine penalties are inflicted through secondary causes behind the veil of providential control, Jeremiah 51, 28-30. For these reasons, the skeptical have been able to question the existence of any divinely ordained moral government in human history. And the Lord's own people at times have been greatly troubled and perplexed by this problem, Habakkuk 1:1-4. But in the case of the nation of Israel and her mediatory kingdom of history, the moral government of Jehovah was not only declared at Sinai, but also confirmed and specularly in the recorded history at that kingdom by means of divine sanction immediately imposed. And these sanctions were generally supernatural, either by withdrawal of the promised supernatural protection from the ordinary hazards of human life in a sinful world, or by the positive infliction of supernatural imposed punishment. Over and over again, it is made clear that the Mosaic law, that it will be well with the chosen nation in the mediatorial kingdom of history only if Jehovah is properly honored as king and the people are obedient to his revealed will. But if they dishonor him and reject his word, the divine judgment will surely fall upon them. This close and immediate connection between the well-being of a chosen nation and their moral spiritual attitude is most clearly summarized by Moses in his final address to the nation as recorded in Deuteronomy, chapters 28 to 30. The passage begins with a general statement as to the right moral and spiritual attitude on the part of the people as the divine blessing which would surely follow. And it shall come to pass, if you shall hearken, listen diligently unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe and to do all his commandments which I command you this day, that the Lord your God will set you on a high above all the nations of the earth, and all these blessings shall come to thee and overtake you, if you shall hearken unto the voice of the Lord your God. Deuteronomy 28:1-2. The Lord your God, Jehovah Eloheinu. Then follows a long list of blessings covering almost every conceivable circumstance and situation possible in human existence on earth, verses 3 through 14. They will be blessed in children, in material wealth, in their political relation with their nations, in military success against all their enemies. Even the operations of nature over which man has no control will work for them. But over against the rich blessings which are attached to the right moral and spiritual attitude, Moses warns the people of the train of disaster which will surely follow moral and spiritual delinquency. But if it shall come to pass, if you will not listen unto the voice of the Lord your God, to observe all that his commandments and his statutes which I command you this day, then all of these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Verse 15. Then in a parable detail, there is listed a series of calamities so great in number and force that nothing comparable will be found in all the experiences and history of other nations. These divine visitations upon Israel shall be upon thee for a sign and for a wonder. And in her apostasy, she will become an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all nations. And if the Jew were given priority in glorious blessings, he has also an appalling priority in moral responsibility, Romans 2, 9 and 10. In the sight of Scripture cited above, it follows that what is ordinarily called misfortune and calamity could come to Israel in the day of the historical kingdom only as a direct judgment of God for a rebellion against him, and this was confirmed by the inspired record of that kingdom. Although there was a promise of immunity from physical disease, the Lord struck down with plagues the lustful complainers among the people, Numbers 11, 1 and 33. Even the sister of Moses was made a leper by a miracle of judgment in Numbers 12, 1 and 10. Although the nation had been promised a lengthy span of physical life, every man of war above 20 years of age at Sinai, Numbers 1 and 45, excepting Joshua and Caleb, died in the desert during the next 40 years because of unbelief, Numbers 14, 29 through 30. In the face of divine promise of military success, the battle of Ai was lost because of one man's disobedience, Joshua 7, 1 through 5. Now this is quite an astonishing thing, utterly unknown in the experience of ordinary nations in history. And it has not received the attention it deserves. Admitting that there have been isolated instances of miraculous and immediate judgment of God in his general providential government of the world, the striking fact remains that in relation to the chosen nation within the historical kingdom of God, such instances were the rule. There is an important theological problem which may be raised in this connection. Was not all the well-being of Israel conditioned upon the obedience to all God's commandments and therefore required moral perfection? This viewpoint is occasionally by a misunderstanding in the unity of the Mosaic Code, in which the moral and religious elements were indivisibly joined together For the law of the historical kingdom not only demanded obedience to all its moral requirements, but in the event of human failure, it also provided for divine forgiveness through obedience to the law of sacrifice. See the oft-repeated assurance, it shall be forgiven him. Annexed to the Levitical offerings, chapters 4 through 6 of Leviticus, these offerings prescribed for a redeemed nation stood continually as a witness against any theory of absolute moral perfection on the part of the citizens of the kingdom of God on earth. On the other point must be noticed, in chapters 28 through 30 of Deuteronomy, there seems to be a clear distinction drawn between the nation of Israel as such and the individuals within the nation. Chapter 29 begins with call addressed unto all Israel. Verse 2, to remind them that the covenant and oath of God they had been established for a people unto himself. Verses 12 and 13, but within the chosen nation there might be some who, trusting for protection in the irrevocable covenant of the national election, might presume they were free to go on sinning with impunity. Therefore Moses turns to warn all these individuals, lest there being among you a man or a woman or a family or a tribe whose heart turneth away this day from the Lord your God, saying in his heart, I shall have peace, though I walk in the imagination of my heart. Verses 18 and 19. Upon any and all such, the judgment of God will fall without remedy. The Lord will not spare him. But then the anger of the Lord and his jealousy shall smote against this man. And all the curses which are written in this book shall lie upon him. And the Lord shall blot out his name from under the heaven. Verse 20. This was a terrible sin of moral presumption, for which in the Mosaic ritual there was no sacrifice. Numbers 15 and 30. And having as this New Testament parallel the sin of turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or as Weymouth translates this passage, to pervert the grace of God into excuse for immorality, Jude 4. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, Moses returns to a consideration of the nation and its constant or distant future. Although divine judgment will certainly fall in the event of moral failure, there is hope for the nation. The original covenant established by Abraham cannot be abrogated or fail. It shall come to pass, when all these things are come upon you, the blessing and the curse which I set before you, you shall call them in mind among all the nations where your Lord your God has given you, and you shall return unto the Lord thy God, and shall obey his voice, according to all that I commanded you this day, you and your children, with all your heart and with all your soul, that the Lord your God will turn thy captivity and have compassion upon you, and return and gather you from all the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. And the Lord your God will bring you into the land which your fathers possessed, and they shall possess it, and he will do you good, and multiply you above all thy fathers. Thus it is clear that while the original covenant with Abraham was not in any sense based upon human works, Galatians 3, 17 and 18, nevertheless, its fulfillment for Israel's descendants will not be apart from moral consideration. For the nation will return unto the Lord, verse 2. But we are told that the obedient return to the Lord will be wrought by compassion, a compassionate grace of the Lord himself. The Lord thy God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, that you may live. If there is any mystery here, it is a mystery of the grace of God, whose efficacious call can operate as easily in the case of the sinful nation as in the case of a sinful person. We're all sinners. And God calls us all to repentance all of our lives. In conclusion, it may observe that especially within the amillennial school of eschatology opinion, there is a high reverence for the Mosaic law and insistence upon its application to the church of the present age. Yet with curious inconsistency, the same school is unalterably opposed to the idea of a coming kingdom of God on earth within human history, when the great principles of the Mosaic Code will be made the law of all nations and enforced by immediate divine sanctions under the beneficent rule of God Himself in the person of His incarnate Son and our Lord Jesus Christ. We'll finish here today on page 90. We'll start next session in chapter number 8. Thank you for listening to these lessons on the greatness of the kingdom. Father, thank you for the time today that you gave us to preach forth your word, to help others understand, to divide carefully and accurately the word of God. Paul to 2 Timothy said, "Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not be ashamed, rightly cutting straight the word of truth." Help us to do that this day. Convict our hearts of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Forgive us where we need forgiveness. Guide us with your hand in our every footstep. Help us to glorify you with our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.